Well, good morning. It's a great privilege to be with you again this morning as we open the Word of God together. I'd like to ask you, what comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? What comes to your mind when you hear the word worship? Most people equate worship with congregational singing on Sunday morning, or even how they feel about the music. Certainly, worship that pleases God can include music. But that is only a very small part of it. When was the last time you spoke about worship and the will of God in the same sentence? Worship is supposed to take place all week long, not just on Sunday morning. One may ask, what does true worship that pleases God look like? When Jesus spoke to the woman at the well in John 4, she was mixed up about many things, and one of them was worship. In John 4:23, Jesus said, "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Jesus went right to the heart of the matter, stating that he was to be the focus of her worship, and that her sinful heart was not fit to worship him because she was living in sin. Can you imagine someone who is currently living in immorality being all concerned about the proper place to worship, as was the case in her life? Believe me, stranger things still happen today where music and rituals often become substitutes for true worship. Would you please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 15? And we're going to examine the heart of the worshiper who truly pleases God. Psalm 15. There are only 5 verses, but they are packed. Psalm 15, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. So if you would take a look at your sermon notes, you'll see in verse 1 of Psalm 15 that it asks a question. Verses 2 to 5 give an answer to that question. And the last phrase in verse 5 makes a promise. I would encourage you to write down the scripture references that I will use throughout this sermon so that you can look them up again later. But let's begin with point number 1, the question, Psalm 15:1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who is it that walks in the presence of God? As the prophet Isaiah was given a glimpse into the very throne room of God, his initial response in Isaiah 6:5 was, "Woe to me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. As he stood in the presence of God, he knew that his sin had doomed him. But then, by the sovereign grace of God, his sin was cleansed. Now, at that time, the Jewish temple housed the altar where the blood sacrifices were made. The fire of that altar represented the righteous wrath of God, consuming the sacrifice rather than the guilty sinner who had come to seek forgiveness and restoration. And as the blood flowed and the fire burned, the sin was temporarily covered until Jesus, the Lamb of God, who would not only cover but take away our sin by paying the penalty himself. Only in Christ can the burning wrath of God be satisfied. Only in Christ can the guilty sinner be declared righteous before our holy God. So again, we hear David's question in Psalm 15:1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Apart from the shedding of blood, the innocent dying on behalf of the guilty, the answer is no one. No one. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Only Jesus Christ has the infinite righteousness in his account. And because he alone is the Lamb, he alone has the right to sovereignly impute his righteousness to lost and guilty sinners. Sadly, I'd just like you to think about parenting for a moment. Sadly, many of us were raised in homes where acceptance from our parents was based upon, hear this clearly, our performance. In many of our homes, acceptance by our parents was based upon our performance. If we behaved, then we were accepted. However, as in my case, if I didn't behave, the acceptance was gone. And it was replaced with an angry kick to my backside and then the slamming of a door and the words, "Get out of my sight." Praise the Lord that God's acceptance is not based upon our performance, but upon Christ's sinless life and atoning sacrifice on our behalf. I'd like you to think for a moment about your bank account. You say, "I don't want to think about my bank account." It's okay. But instead of money in your account, we're going to substitute the word righteousness. Righteousness. When we were unbelievers, how much righteousness was in our account? We have zero. Zip. Nada. Niet. Nothing. As a matter of fact, it's worse than zero. We were all had a negative balance, laden down with a debt of sin that we could never pay. Now let's look at a different account. What does Almighty God see when he looks into the righteousness account of Jesus Christ? He sees infinite righteousness. And in Romans chapters 4 and 5, we see that the infinite righteousness of Christ is imputed or credited into our righteousness account the moment that we are born again into God's forever family. So let's consider David's question again in Psalm 15:1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? In other words, who's going to heaven? Who is it that will walk in the presence of God for all of eternity? Thank God that our acceptance is not based upon our performance, but solely upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. That is the one and only basis for our acceptance by God. So here is a foundational fact from Scripture. We who have received Christ as Lord and Savior, hear me, will never be more acceptable to God than when he imputed his infinite righteousness into our account at the moment of salvation. Think of that a moment. When you're reading the book of Psalms, sometimes you'll come across the word Selah. There'll be a statement, and then it'll say Selah. You know what that means? It means stop and think about it for a moment. We will never be more acceptable to God than when he imputed his infinite righteousness into our account at the moment of salvation. Selah. Think about it. Let's look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as the result of works that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So the good works of Ephesians 2:10 are merely the expected fruit of a regenerated soul who now longs to worship and glorify and praise God for his gift of salvation. Listen to Ephesians 1, verses 4 to 8. I love this. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. The King James Version concludes verse 6 by saying, he hath made us accepted in the beloved. He has made us accepted in the beloved. Let me just pause for a second here. Many of us have heard somebody say, well, I accepted Christ when I was so and so. Do you know that that word, that idea of I accepted Christ is nowhere found in the Bible. Those words are never in there. The word is received. John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. Think of it. We received the gift of salvation, and that is what makes us acceptable to God. I didn't accept him. He accepted me. Again, there it is. We are accepted in the beloved. The finished work of Christ is what makes us acceptable to God. So the preliminary answer to David's question, O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, is only those who are accepted in the beloved, because we have received forgiveness and salvation in Christ. Which brings us to point number two in your sermon outline. The answer. In Psalm 15, 2-5, David lays out some of the inward and outward character attributes of a true worshiper of God. And I call this the Ten Commandments of True Worship. That's just my thing. Let's think about that. The Ten Commandments of True Worship. Psalm 15:2. He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. This verse can be summed up in three words: our walk, our works, and our words. He walks with integrity. In the Hebrew, it is lolek tamim, which means that he has set God before his eyes and his word is the rule of his conduct. Inwardly, he has godly character. And outwardly, he has godly conduct and the courage of his convictions. Simply put, what you see in public is what he is in private. His works back up his words, his life and his lip, his walk and his talk, his deeds and his doctrines are all the same. A man who speaks truth, that's what he is. Simply put, he is no hypocrite because his beliefs are reflected in his behaviors. He's not one thing at home and something else on Sunday morning. A man who speaks truth in his heart is one who preaches first to himself before he attempts to preach to others. In John 17, 17, Jesus prayed for his disciples, sanctify them in truth, your word is truth. It is not possible to grow into the image of Christ while we are believing lies in our heart. Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. For us today, David's Old Testament psalm is describing the inward and outward purity of thought and life of a New Testament Christian. It was about 50 years ago, as I was listening to a sermon by Dr. Alan Redpath, who was speaking to a bunch of young people on the importance of telling the truth. And afterwards, a teenage girl came up to him to give Dr. Redpath a piece of her mind that she clearly could not spare. And she said to him, "You don't know my Jesus." To which he answered in his very British accent, "Young lady, whatever do you mean?" "My Jesus forgives me every time."
"Forgives you for what?"
"Well, you see, I'm an awful liar. I tell my parents that I'm going to be spending the evening with my Christian friends when I'm really going out with my boyfriend. But my Jesus forgives me every time."
"Young lady, you are absolutely right. I do not know your Jesus. Because your Jesus is not in the Bible, but mine is. You cannot be an habitual liar and a Christian at the same time."
Revelation 21:8. This is the only verse like this in the Bible. "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Psalm 15:3 speaks of the third, fourth, and fifth commandments of true worship. Psalm 15:3, "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend." Gossip and slander are kind of two sides of the same coin. Gossip is the sharing of private information with someone who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. Let me say that again. Gossip is sharing private information with someone who is neither part of the problem nor part of the solution. That is gossip. Slander is speaking about someone with the specific purpose of doing them harm. And let me just plug in the word liable. You may have heard that word. What is liable? Liable is just slander that has been written down, like in a newspaper or in an email. That's liable when it's written down. Jesus commanded in Matthew 22:39 that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Notice his command is to love our neighbor, but nowhere does Scripture ever command us to love ourselves. The love of self is always assumed. We all love ourselves. In other words, we are commanded to love others at least as much as we love ourselves. Those who gossip and slander are not loving God or others. You know, we expect a thief to be caught and punished by the law for his stealing. But the slanderer is the worst kind of thief. Think about this. The slanderer, the gossip, is the worst kind of thief because he steals a good man's name, and while the thief may restore his victim's property, the slanderer can never fully restore a good man's name. You cannot give back what you have stolen. A lie travels around the world 10 times before truth can get its boots on. The 5th and 6th commandments of true worship are found in Psalm 15:3. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. Christians are often alienated and separated from each other by simply careless words. Because it is far easier to speak about someone than it is to speak to them. The pioneer missionary Amy Carmichael used to exhort her co-workers, saying, "Speak to, not about. Speak to, not about. Speak to, not about." If you have not spoken to the person, you have no business speaking about them. And it is not enough to merely ignore slanderous words, because our sinful flesh will not allow us to do so. Slanderous words are like seeds which find fertile soil in our sinful hearts. And in time, they will taint our opinion about others and harm our relationship with them. That is why when somebody drops some juicy morsel of gossip and slander, you know, Christians are so good at that. They can sound so spiritual. They'll say, "We need to pray for so-and-so." And I'll say to them, "What did he say to you? Or what did she say to you when you confronted them with their sin?" "Oh, I could never talk to them. They would never listen to me." "Well, but why are you talking to me?" And then I take out my book and I start writing. And I say, "Now I've got to get this exactly as you said it. Because I'm going to give you 24 hours to speak to this person. Because in 24 hours, I am going to speak to them and I am going to tell them exactly what you said about them." Is it any wonder that people do not gossip or slander to me? They don't do it. Verse 3 also speaks about taking up a reproach against a friend. I believe that the words "reliable source" should be removed from the Christian's vocabulary. Oh, we believe something because it was a reliable source. We just believe it. We don't check it out. Psalm 19:14, a prayer. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Psalm 19:14. That would be a good verse for all of us to memorize and, by the grace of God, to live. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." The man who who would worship God does not accuse until he has done his homework. Where a friend is proven to be a foe, which brings us to the next verse. Psalm 15:4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Commandments 7 and 8 teach us that the true worshiper of God not only loves what God loves, but he hates what God hates. The word reprobate speaks of one who is rejected, abhorred, and despised, and is a castaway. That's what the word means. We read about one who has a reprobate mind in the last verses of Romans 1. A castaway of his own doing. Psalm 139, verses 21 and 22. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with an utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. You say, that doesn't sound very Christian. I have often heard well-meaning Christians say, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Doesn't that sound pious? Now, think with me. Although God's common grace reaches to every person in things like sunshine and rain and harvest, God's effectual love only reaches to his own blood-bought children. In Romans 9:13, Paul is quoting as he spoke through the prophet. He is quoting God as he spoke through the prophet Malachi. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And if you read on, it says, and that before either of them had done anything. Listen again to God speaking through the prophet Isaiah and ask yourself, does this sound like hate sin, love the sinner? Isaiah 5:20. As I read this, think of the news of what you will hear every time you listen to the news. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Dear ones, those who call evil good and good evil, the Bible defines as being reprobates, enemies of God, who according to Psalm 15:4 are to be despised. Why is that? They are twisting God's word. And they are twisting what he has spoken about, what is actually good and what is actually evil. Romans 13, verses 1 to 8, it exhorts Christians to respect the positions of authority of those in government. But this does not mean that we are to agree with their policies and practices when they promote that which is evil. We respect their position of authority, but not their policies and practices when they are evil. Psalm 15:4. In whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. Just as it is right for us to despise a reprobate, it is good to honor those who honor the Lord. Presidents, prime ministers, and yes, even pastors should be honored when they boldly do the right thing and are not just politically correct and doing the popular thing. Psalm 15:4 ends with, "He swears to his own hurt and does not change," which is gives us the 10th commandment of true worship. He swears to his own hurt and he does not change. There was a time when people would say, now there's some folks here with gray hair and some with no hair. You're old enough to remember, you know, I don't mind my hair turning gray, I just don't like it turning loose. You know, you have to be old to recognize what I'm about to say. There was a time when businessmen would say, "My word is my bond. My word is my bond." Most of you have never heard that. What is that? A performance bond is actually an insurance policy which guarantees that the insured will complete his work according to the contract. And if he fails to do so, a homeowner can receive financial compensation from the bonding company. True worshipers are those who need no bonding company to guarantee that they will keep their word. When we make a promise, we keep it. Even if things on the job take a turn for the worse and it's going to cost us money. He swears to his own hurt and he does not change. In Proverbs 22:1, hear this. "A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver or gold." Favor is better than silver and gold. Simply put, a good man's name, an honorable worshiper of God's name, is not for sale. Years ago, I was teaching on this text, and a visitor in our church, he became so angry that he stood up right in the middle of my sermon and he blurted out, "You don't know what you're talking about. If I did not make regular changes to my commitments in business, I would go out of business." Remembering my pastoral responsibility to speak the truth in love, I gently said, "Sir, this text is saying that you either need to change your ways or change your business." So let me ask you, when is the best time to learn to keep your word? Who are the best people to teach it? If we learn when we are young, then we won't have to go back and make restitution later in life. Keeping your word begins at home, setting an example. Mom and Dad, we must not make promises that we cannot keep. When you say to your son, "Well, you know, we're going to go fishing one of these days," that is a promise. That is a promise. And you need to keep it. And if you made promises like that and you did not keep them, mom, dad, then you need to seek forgiveness of your children. Those that we have hurt and disappointed. Children, if you have agreed to do a job for your neighbor and something more fun comes up, keep your word. God will bless you. Remember, he swears to his own hurt and he does not change. What would be an example of that? You know, some older children, they babysit. And if you have children who babysit, they have their favorite people, then they have their not so favorite people. They have favorite people who have wonderful children and who pay well, and they have not so favorite people who have those kind of children who don't behave, and the parents don't pay very well. Well, you get a call from that couple. And they say, would you be willing to babysit for our wretched children on Friday night? Although they don't say it quite like that. And you say, yes. And then later on, you get a call from the people that you love to babysit for. And they say, would you take care of our children on Friday night? You gave your word. You swear to your own hurt. And you do not change. You keep your word. Even though you don't want to babysit for these kids. You keep your word. Parents, you need to teach this to your children. And you need to live it in front of your children. Husbands, it begins with you. You need to live this in front of your wife. And if you make an appointment to be someplace at a specific time, then you need to be on time. I don't get it. If you make a doctor appointment or to the dentist, are you on time? Well, yeah, because they're going to charge you if you don't. If you're late, they're going to charge you. But Christians, when you're invited to dinner, do you show up a half hour late? 10 minutes late? Oh, now I'll go from preaching to meddling. Are you late perpetually to church? There's no reason for that. Guarantee you, if you were given a fine, you'd be on time. When we are invited out to dinner, I do everything I can to figure out how long it's going to take. Put in there, I want to be there 20 minutes early at least. Now, you don't show up 20 minutes early. That's not good. I park around the corner. So at the exact moment I'm on time, I pull into the driveway. Christians swear to their own hurt and they do not change. The last attribute of a man of God who truly worships God is found in verse 5. He does not put out his money at interest nor take a bribe against the innocent. Simply put, this is a man who is not greedy, and he does not take advantage of those who are less fortunate. Now, it's interesting how God often judges our heart by the way we relate to money. You may be surprised to learn that Jesus talked more about money than any other subject. And that includes, in fact, he talked more about money than heaven and hell put together. In Luke 12:34, why did he do that? It says right here, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The charging of interest was an ancient practice which was regulated in God's law. The old word for charging exorbitant interest is called usury. It wasn't a, you could charge interest, but you couldn't charge usury. Exorbitant interest. But Psalm 37:21 says, the righteous is gracious and gives. If you can give, give without expectation of return. You know the fastest way to lose a friend? Loan him money. And then when he can't pay, he feels guilty. And when he sees you in the store, he hides behind the rutabagas. Deuteronomy 16:19, you shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of those and of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Even though bribery of any kind is forbidden in Scripture, most children learn about it at a very young age. From parents who bribe them. Most of us have seen, not your children, but most of us have seen children struggling in the grocery store, the parents just trying to keep this kid under control, a disobedient child. And instead of leaving the store and taking the child home for some appropriate discipline, many parents offer a bribe of candy or a toy in order to get their children to behave. Shame. You are teaching your children to that evil will be rewarded. Shame. Even though bribery of any kind is forbidden in Scripture, parents do it all the time. Whether we are young or old, usury and bribery are forbidden. But the man who loves and worships God uses money for God's glory and for the good of his people. So far, we have studied the question, the answer, and now that brings us to our final point this morning, the promise. Psalm 15:5, he who does these things will never be shaken. Neither adversary nor temptation nor adversity will shake the godly man from the foundation of his faith and integrity. He may get knocked down, but he, by the grace of God, will get up. He has learned to trust his Savior through all the ups and downs of life. And whatever he may gain or lose in this life, he will not give up his honor. It is not for sale. Such a man is welcomed by God to worship him. These 10 attributes of a true worshiper are not so much about doing or performing as they are about being. Not only do they convict us about our sinful failures, but they also exhort us to grow in godliness to the praise of his glory. We would all do well to remember Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. As we each examine ourselves this morning in the light of this passage, let us remember that these divine graces are only possible and sustainable as we are submitting to the moment-by-moment control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We can't do it in our own strength. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, these are convicting words to each of us today, but they are encouraging. Thank you that by the grace of God, we can be this kind of man, this kind of woman, this kind of boy or girl, by your grace and in your strength alone. We can be this. Lord, where there has been failure, may there be repentance and true change, again for the glory and worship of our God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.